We're continuing this morning in our study of systematic theology, still under the second topic heading, the doctrine of God. This morning, lesson number 26, looking at the attributes of God, His truthfulness and His faithfulness. We're looking at the truth that God is true and faithful, what that means about Him, His character, in His attributes, in His perfections, and what that means for us as we learn to trust Him. It's always amazing to me as we begin to look at the truthfulness of God that God tells us, and we'll see from His Word this morning, not only that He cannot lie, it's impossible for Him to lie. So it's not just that God doesn't, He can't. Because in His very nature, in His very essence, He is true. The question, of course, that arises then is, why do we find it so difficult to trust Him and to take Him at His Word and to believe Him? We're so often doubtful when He tells us that His Word is sure, because it's His Word. So in MacArthur's Systematic, as he defines this attribute, this perfection of God, he tells us God's truth and faithfulness are the perfect correspondence of His nature with what He should be. In other words, God is authentic. God is what He should be as God. When He describes Himself as God, when He tells us about Himself, when He reveals Himself to us in the Scripture, God is what He should be. Because He is God. In fact, we say that He is authentic. He is what He should be because there is no other God. We like to create other gods. Calvin again said the human heart was an idol factory. And we like to follow ourselves, follow our flesh, or follow other people, follow other things of our own imaginations. But in reality, there is only one God. Paul tells us idols are nothing. There's only one God. And so God, in His essence, in His character, in His nature, He is authentic. And then he goes on, with the reliability of His words and deeds and with the accuracy of His knowledge, thoughts, and words. As we've looked at God's omniscience, as we've looked at His knowledge, as what He knows about all that is. He knows all that is because He's created all that is outside of Himself. And because that is His nature, because that is His essence, if He knows all of that, then His thoughts and His words, as He is God, prove Him to be authentic and prove Him to be accurate. Of course, the problem that we have with that is that we would like an explanation. And for some reason, it's difficult for us with our fallen human minds and our darkened understanding, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, to start in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, and suddenly we have to confuse it and make it more difficult than it is. God tells us how He created. He tells us what He did. And we need to trust Him because when He did this, He did it. And then He told us He did it. And He tells us what He does. And He tells us in His Word that His Word is true. That He is created by His power. That He is created out of this truth, all that is. And of course, then our instinct, it seems, in our fallen sinfulness, is to immediately doubt Him. To try to come up with another explanation or to find some other way to describe how we got here. You understand the roots of that in our fallen hearts is that if we take God at His word, then we have to submit to Him because He is God and we are not. And on our own, left in our rebellion, we simply don't want to do that. We believe we're serving ourselves and doing what we want. Reality is either the Spirit of God is in control of our lives or we've yielded to sin and the flesh. We are never actually in control. We are servants of one or the other. So what we learn looking at the essence of God is that God is true. God is what He should be as God. God's revelation of Himself is perfectly reliable and accurate. And God is absolutely faithful and cannot be unfaithful. Grudem says in his systematic, God's truthfulness means that He is the true God and that all His knowledge and words are both true and the final standard of truth. When we look at the essence of God, at the character of God, what we see, not only is He true, that actual real embodiment of what is absolutely pure and right, but He also sets that standard. And He does that by giving us His Word. He tells us every word of God is pure. The Word of God is true. We don't find any mixture of error in the Word of God because it is His Word. If His Word was full of errors, He would be full of errors because His Word is a reflection of Himself. Just as He tells us He's given us this written Word, but this written Word reveals to us the living Word, His Son. And Jesus tells us, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus, bearing this essence, the essence of God, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, He tells us not only is He the way to reconciliation, not only is He the life that lives in us, but He is the truth. That's why when Jesus tells us, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free, that doesn't just mean that by knowing the true facts of a matter that you're going to be enlightened. It means when you know Him, you find freedom. It's that relationship with Him because He is truth. And He sets the standard for truth. So when we look at the true God and false gods, God is the only true God. Thus He is true in contrast to the false gods. Deuteronomy 32:21, God says, "They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation." Looking at the foolishness of false gods, and looking that God tells us in His Word several times that God is a jealous God, we immediately then, of course, run to that emotional term on a human level, and we think, well, jealousy is bad. God shouldn't be jealous. But when we understand what He means here, that God is absolutely perfect, just, holy, righteous, true, and faithful, He is all glorious, then for Him to be jealous means that He does not want to share His glory with any others but His chosen. Do you realize He shares His glory with us? And do you realize that sufferings and sanctification are working to reveal His glory in us, so that not only do we reflect His glory, but we grow by showing that glory and by reflecting all of His goodness. But His jealousy here is a means of Him protecting His character and His essence. He is a jealous God. Because, simply put, when you look at the rest of creation, there is no created thing in all of the scope of creation that is as glorious as He. And we look at how glorious creation is, and we look that the heavens declare the glory of God. But what they declare for us is that He alone is worthy to receive glory, because this is who He is. Psalm 96:5 says, "For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Idols are nothing. They haven't created anything, but the Lord made the heavens. He is the Creator. All that is, He has called into being out of nothing simply by the power of His Word. Psalm 115, starting verse 4, "Their idols are silver and gold and the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." David and the Lord really don't have a very high view of idolaters, do they? Because we, in our humanity and in our fallenness and our frailty, manufacture these idols, these false gods. And the truth is, we cannot fully comprehend or conceive of God. We've learned that looking at His attributes. We, with our fallen minds, with our finite minds, cannot fully comprehend all that God is and all of His glory. We can see glimpses of that, but we simply can't comprehend it. So then how foolish is it for us to create a false god out of our own imaginations, as limited as they are, and think that we can create something that is worthy of worship? The real heart of idolatry is not actually worshiping the idol, it's actually worshiping self. I'm worshiping something that I can conceive, that I can imagine, that I can create, that I believe then can serve me to get me to the ends that I desire. Ultimately, then, false religion is the worship of self. It is me worshiping me. It is me worshiping my fallen flesh. But God tells us, whatever they're made out of, silver, gold, whether they're made of wood, whatever they're made of, they are the works of men's hands. He is not. We did not create Him. He created us. The difficulty we find in the evangelical church today is that we are remaking God based upon our imaginations of Him instead of how He has revealed Himself. That's why it's been encouraging to me as we study the attributes of God to see how much of God the church in America simply doesn't know. Because so much preaching today is preaching about men instead of preaching about God. It's a use of God almost like a genie out of a bottle. That here's God to serve you, to help you get what you want so that you can be happy and comfortable. If you believe that following Christ is going to lead to comfort in this life, you haven't been listening to what Christ Himself has told us. Those who are striving to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation." But He tells us in the midst of that, "Be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world." Because He is absolutely in control of all of that circumstance in which we find ourselves, and is able to work it for good. The great theme of the conference earlier this week that we were able to attend, preaching five preachers who preached a paragraph at a time through Romans chapter 8. reflecting on that great chapter and the fact that God is sovereign even in our suffering and that He works all things out for good. As bad as we can mess it up, God can still turn it around for good and for His glory. So take hope. You haven't messed it up as bad as it could be yet. And even if you do, God can redeem it and has by the blood of His Son. As we look, God is true. There are false gods. Isaiah 44:9 says, "Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing?" If there really is no profit in idolatry, if it really doesn't work out like we think it's supposed to work out, then it is a futile pursuit. Again, John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is one God. There is one true God. And this is the definition even in the high priestly prayer where Jesus prays, He defines eternal life for us. In John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." He is the only true God. Jesus Christ is His only Son, and He is the only way. And this is the truth. He doesn't say there, "I am one way." He doesn't say, "I am a way." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the only mediator between God and men. 1 John 5:20, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." That there's the banner verse for this attribute of God. How many times did you hear the word "true" in there? "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." There is such a thing as absolute truth. The standard for defining truth is God and His Word. And as soon as someone argues with you, debates with you, responds to your apologetics, and says to you, "There is no such thing as absolute truth," guess what they've just done? They have just presumed an absolute, and they believe it to be true. So they've refuted their own argument. There is absolute truth. This is what I love about John MacArthur. Every time John MacArthur appears on one of the cable news shows and gets questioned, he never gives you his opinion. He always says, "I can tell you what the Word of God says." Because if we're going to have a debate and if we're going to seek a solution or if we're going to find an answer, we have to find the standard for giving that answer. And his standard always is the Word of God. It's God's Word. It's appealing to that absolute biblical truth. We also know that God cannot lie or repent like a man. That is, in such a way that His Word is untrue. Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good?" 1 Samuel 15:29, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for He is not a man that He should relent." Hebrews 6:18, "It is impossible for God to lie." And in Titus 1, Paul begins his letter to Titus, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." So again, it's not just that God chooses not to, it's that He cannot. Because for Him to be able to lie would mean that He could act contrary to His nature and to His essence and to these attributes as we've studied them. So it is impossible for God to lie. He simply cannot do it. And understand, that does not limit Him in a negative way in any way. How great would it be not to be able to lie? How much trouble would we not be in if we couldn't lie? Of course, most of us who do, we think we're better at it than we really are. Don't we? But what good is it to lie? What good is it to not tell the truth? It's always a self-serving, a self-preservation. I'm going to protect my reputation. I'm going to make myself look better. I don't want to upset someone, so I'm just going to make something up. And that never, ever works out like we think it will. That's because sin never provides what it advertises. Sin is a false advertisement. It offers us something that we simply cannot find. It offers us peace and contentment and solutions outside of God and outside of Christ, and there is no other place to go and to find those things. We also see that God is the God of chesed, this Hebrew word for God's love, His covenant love, His loyal love. He is the God of a loyal love and truth. His love for us is based on truth, the truth of His word, the truth of His promises, the truth of His purposes, the truth that He does love us with a covenantal love that cannot be broken. 2 Samuel 2:6, "And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing." May the Lord show kindness and truth to you. And Psalm 40, verse 11, "Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me." It is the truth of His word, we're told. His word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You want to know how God wants you to walk? He tells you in His word how He wants you to walk. You want to know God's will? He tells you His will. Again, how fantastic is it that we have so many verses in the Scripture that say, this is God's will for you? Well, see, the trouble is we go looking everywhere else for that will instead of doing those things that are listed in those verses. And I promise you, if we do those things listed in those verses, we'll be more than busy enough walking in His will to worry about all those other things. Just do what He's told us to do because He will preserve us with truth. I saw a cartoon somebody posted online this week that was pretty good. It was a guy running toward a cliff and there was a guardrail on along the cliff. And the guy said, rules were made to be broken. And as he jumps over the cliff and falls off the cliff, the other guy says that wasn't a fence to be jumped, that was a guardrail to protect you. That's the truth. The truth keeps us within bounds. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're told to rebuke or to challenge the unruly. The word for unruly, it's actually a military term. It means somebody who's marching out of ranks. Now, if you want to picture this into your head, if you've ever seen the movie Buck Privates with Abbott and Costello, have you ever seen Abbott and Costello try to march in formation and the comic things that happen as a result of them simply not being able to step in time? Well, when you get out of line, when you are unruly, when you are marching out of ranks, it messes the whole formation up. And so Paul is telling the church, you need to be walking in step with one another, in fellowship with one another. And if someone is out of ranks, it was another word, the same word actually was used also to talk about those who didn't show up for work. You claim the title, but you never show up to work. Well, you need to be walking, you need to be working. And if someone's not, they need to be corralled back. Be careful if you wander too far. Of course, the shepherd's coming after you. And while the end result may be glorious, the chastisement is not going to be nice. It is painful to be disciplined, but God will bring us back into line as we need to be. This is His love. This is His truth. These are the borders that He set around us, where He tells us, don't do these things. Have you ever noticed when God tells you don't do something, if you do it, it rarely, if ever, even ends closely to how we would imagine it's going to end. Right? It's just not, we imagine it in our minds and we think, this is going to be wonderful. No. Our flesh lies to us. Our emotions, our own emotions. You think people can be emotionally manipulative? Think about it. Our own emotions manipulate us all the time, don't they? That's our flesh fighting against the spirit, wanting to get what it wants. Bringing those things to the forefront of our mind. Bringing that temptation. We also see that all of God's words are true and faithful. If you want to see that standard of truth, we go to the Word of God. In our section on the Word of God where we began in this series, we looked at the sufficiency of Scripture. Not only the inerrancy and the infallibility, but the sufficiency of Scripture. All of God's words are true and faithful. We cannot pick and choose. It's amazing as you read history and as you look at the founding of our nation, one of the stories that I get a kick out of, but that's also grievous at the same time, is the fact that Thomas Jefferson decided that there were some verses in the Bible that he just didn't think should be in the Bible. So he actually got a penknife and actually cut out the verses that he thought shouldn't be there. So he had a Bible, but it was all cut up because he took out the parts that he didn't think should be there. First off, who are we to think that we have the authority to do that with God's Word? We're warned in the Word, don't add to it, don't take away from it. Cutting verses out, that's pretty much taken away from it. But we like to set our own standard and we like to believe what we want to believe and what makes us comfortable. I used to joke, early in my ministry, I joked about the fact that what Christians really needed was a Reader's Digest Bible. If you grew up in a house like me with Reader's Digest, you knew that Reader's Digest, they will publish books, but they're in condensed format. So what that means then is if you have a Reader's Digest Bible, they've taken out all the parts that don't matter. well, what parts are you going to take out? Now, what's sad about that, for years, I told that as a joke. Do you know Reader's Digest actually makes a condensed Bible? It's a real thing. Saw it on the shelf at the bookstore. I bought it. I've got it at home because I had to have it because I wanted to find out what did they think was not essential. And so much that they took out, not even realizing, from cover to cover, this is the Word of God. And all God's words are true and faithful. And even in the parts we don't understand, and even in the parts that when we read them it seems a drudgery, and even in the parts where we wonder, why did He put that in there? He put it in there because it's His Word and it's true. And all of His words are true and faithful. And all of His words are breathed out and inspired by the Spirit and are useful to us to equip us to be obedient servants. 2 Samuel 7:28 says, "Now, O Lord God, You are God, and Your words are true, and You have promised this goodness to Your servant. Because of who He is, His word is an extension of Himself, so His word is true." Psalm 19, verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." In Psalm 19 there, in verses 7 through 11, we have all of these statements that tell us about the different aspects of the Word of God. And here, they're referred to as His judgments. The judgments of the Lord, recorded for us in His Word, they are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 33, verse 4, "For the Word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth." And Psalm 111, verse 7, "The works of His hands are verity," that is, truth and justice. "All His precepts are sure." The reason God's Word is sure and certain, and the reason His promises can be believed, is because He tells the truth and He cannot lie. So when He says something, He's going to do it. John 17, 17, again, Jesus praying to the Father, sanctify them by truth. "Your Word is truth." We see then it's the truth of God's Word that He uses to call us to salvation and then to sanctify us as we grow in grace. We also see that God's faithfulness extends to the clouds. He is a rock and a refuge because of His dependable firmness. Psalm 36, verse 5, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." And something we can't imagine, something we can't comprehend, because we are not that faithful, and yet His faithfulness extends even beyond our ability to see. Deuteronomy 32:4 tells us, "He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He." And Psalm 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." Psalm 31, verse 6 says, "I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord." The word for hate there is to count them as an enemy, as a foe, someone who's dangerous to our soul. "I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord." Psalm 43, verse 2, "For You are the God of my strength. Why do You cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out Your light and Your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to Your holy hill and to Your tabernacle." Psalm 57, 3, "He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth His mercy and His truth." As a note, by the way, if you're ever reading the Psalms and you see that word Selah, that's actually a word that speaks, it's a musical term. Of course, these Psalms, poetry put to music, were meant to be sung. And as David would sing them and as the people would be led in singing the Psalms, there is a time in the Psalms when you sing something, you read something, you come across something that is absolutely so magnificent, you need to stop and think about it for a minute. So the word Selah means the instruments are going to play, but we're going to stop singing for a minute. And we're going to meditate on what we just read, on what we just heard, what we just sang. "He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up." We're going to see that demonstrated this morning in Isaiah. In Isaiah 27, verse 1, as we look at God slaying Leviathan, the serpent, the vile and enormous dragon, who represents, of course, Satan. "He reproaches the one who would swallow me up." And then he says, Selah. He said, let's just let the instruments play and let's meditate on this great truth about who God is. And then he goes on, "God shall send forth His mercy and His truth." Psalm 146, 6, "Who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever." And Isaiah 26, 4, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength." We also know that God keeps His covenants. He is a covenant-keeping God. When God makes a promise, He will fulfill it. Deuteronomy 4:31 says, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which He swore to them." Deuteronomy 7:9, one of my favorite verses in all of the Scriptures. "Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." We cannot describe the level of His faithfulness. We simply can't put it into words. He's faithful. He keeps His covenant. He keeps showing mercy. This is the great news about the love of God and about the mercy of God. He gives us mercy that endures forever. I've told the story before that it used to annoy me that in Psalm 136, every other line in that psalm says, "For His mercy endures forever." Now, that was great when I was memorizing Bible verses and had to recite them for a grade, because that was easy because I knew every other line. But then you think, well, this is awful redundant to say every other line, His mercy endures. And then you grow up, and then you begin to realize our need for mercy, and then you praise God that every other line is His mercy endures forever. We can't exhaust it. We can't find the... Now, that's not a challenge, but we can't find the end of it. And just in case you thought you could, He tells us His mercy is new every morning. So every morning you get a new dose of mercy that will last forever. We must need a lot of mercy. And yet He gives it to us in His faithfulness for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Nehemiah 1:5, "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, You who keep Your covenant and mercy with those who love You and observe Your commandments." He's known as a covenant-keeping God full of mercy. And because of this, He's referred to here as great and awesome. Psalm chapter 40, verse 11, "Do not withhold Your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let Your loving kindness and Your truth continually preserve me." We also see that God in His faithfulness is faithful to save. And when He saves, He gives a full salvation. Please understand, God does not save you only for you to mess it up and lose it down the road. His calling and His gifts... And what is the greatest of His gifts? Giving His Son for us. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. His calling and gifts are irrevocable. Why? Because if God could go back on His word, then He's not God. And if we could lose the salvation that is promised to us and secured by Him, that makes us sovereign and Him subservient. God is faithful to give a full salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." That verse is taken so often and misquoted, and people tell you, God will not put on you more than you can bear. Oh yes, He will. And He will on purpose. Because as He puts that on us and we cannot bear it, what we find out is God will not put on us more than He can bear through us. He's teaching dependence. He's teaching humility. What He will not put on us more than we can bear is temptation. Now, I don't know about you, but in my battles with temptation, I've been forced to question this verse before. Really? This is too much. I can't fight it. But usually I can't fight this temptation. Translate that. What that really means is I don't want to fight it anymore. And here's where our flesh lies to us. Have you ever had your flesh tell you, if you just give in, the pressure will be gone and you'll feel so much better? Now, you notice that when you fight temptation, put the brakes on and say no. I mean, the flesh just immediately submits, right? Oh, okay, fine, I'll go away. No, what happens? Flesh turns the volume up. And so we begin to think, well, if I want it to go away, I just need to give in. I just need to get it over with. I can always just come and repent later. What a misunderstanding of repentance that is. And when we do finally give in, and if we do yield to temptation, then how do we feel? Oh, that's relief, isn't it? Oh, no. Have you experienced that where you know you're being convicted before you've even sinned because you know you're thinking about it more than you ought? It's not a sin to be tempted. Please understand that. But if you play with it, if you toy with it, if you meditate on it, this is when we cross the line, when we try to convince ourselves that it's okay, never stopping to pause and to realize that He tells us, first off, what you're being tempted in is common to man, so you're not special. You're tempted just like everybody else. That's why, by the way, when we are tempted, we don't ever call anybody else and ask them to pray for us, because we don't want them to know we're being tempted in that way, because you know they might not understand and they might look at us goofy if they think that we're tempted about these things. Reality is, you call and you help and you ask and you look for discipleship and accountability. What do you find out? You find out when you're being tempted, other people have been tempted in the same thing and in the same way. It's common. And God's made a way of escape. The phrase there literally is, there's a trap door. There is a way to get out of that dead end of sin. He's provided that for us by His Spirit with His Son. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 tells us, He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. And 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. The Lord is faithful. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Three statements then about the truth of God. First, God is true metaphysically. That means God is what God should be. He is God. And again from Psalm 115, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. And this is in contrast to God. He is the only true and living God. He is absolutely perfect in His faithfulness. He will do what He promises that He will do. His word is sure. Secondly, God is true ethically. That means that His revelation of Himself is perfectly reliable. What God tells us about Himself is the truth about Himself. God does not lie about Himself. Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. This is the glory that Moses saw, that God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and in truth. Deuteronomy 32, 4, He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. 1 Corinthians 1:9 tells us, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And in 2 Timothy 2:13, we have this great promise. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Even when we can't do it, this is the Father that comes to Jesus and says, I have faith, but I believe. Help my unbelief. Because even the faith I have, even given by God's grace so that I might trust Him, that mingled with my own flesh and my own fallenness, it is weak and it is inadequate. People who tell you you don't have enough faith, you know what? They're right. We don't. But God doesn't act based upon the quantity of our faith. He based on the fact that He promises us, trust me and here's what I'll do. You see, His promise and His fulfillment of that promise is based on the truth of His character, not on our ability to believe. And in fact, if we wait until we can believe enough, well, that's not grace, that's works. We believe, we trust, and we pray, I believe, help my unbelief. Because if we are faithless, and here's the truth, if we are faithless, guess what? We're faithless. How often did Jesus tell that to the disciples? They come to Him with a struggle. They come to Him with a complaint. And what did He say to them? O ye of little faith. And then He would always point to Himself. Why? Because when you see Him, you trust Him. We don't have enough faith. We in this fallen body will never have enough faith. But God's promises are not based upon our ability to believe Him. They're based upon His character and His truthfulness. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. So He says, believe me, and I will do things that absolutely surpass your boldest imaginations. And He does it every time, doesn't He? How many times have we trusted Him and we look back now and we regret it and God failed and He didn't come through and He blew it and it didn't work out like it should have worked out? How many times? You can count it on no hands. He's always faithful. And we look back and we see what He's done. And we have to confess, He's faithful. As badly as we could mess it up, as faithless as we could be, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Thirdly, then, God is true logically. That means that He knows everything as it really is. That's really a frightening phrase. God knows everything as it really is. You know, that means He knows you better than you know you. Really? And guess what? Knowing you like that, He loved you enough to send His Son to pay the price to redeem you. People will always come and they will always say, I feel unworthy of the love of God. Good. Because we are. Again, because His love is not based on our worthiness. It's based on His grace. It's based on His sovereign goodness. He knows everything as it really is. And demonstrated His love for us how? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Job 37 verse 16, do you know how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge. God's knowledge is absolutely perfect. We cannot hide anything from Him. Psalm 139 verse 1, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. He searches us, and when He searches us, nothing is hidden. Nothing remains obscured. Nothing is out of view. How silly is it that we think we can hide things from God that He will not see? And then Ephesians 4, looking at the gifts that God has given the church, He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why were these given? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He is equipping us by His Word, which is truth, so that we might be conformed to the image of His Son, who is truth, so that we might be mature, that we might be a perfect man or woman of God, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Finally, then we close with this verse from Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you don't know Christ, you don't know the Father. Because He and the Father are one. He is the truth. He tells us the truth about who God is. He tells us the truth about why He came. He shows to us the truth about how to live in obedience, submitting our life to God, yielded to the Spirit, full of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He gives us all of the tools that we need. In knowing Him, 2 Peter tells us, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything you need to live and to be godly, you've been given in the knowledge of Jesus Christ by knowing Him. So we should be striving to know Him better, to know Him more. And the more you know Him, you cannot help but the more that you will worship Him. To see Him for who He is, to know that He's not just the way, and He's not just the one giving us life, but He is the truth. There is nothing more certain in this fallen world. There is nothing more true in this fallen world than the written Word of God that reflects to us the living Word of God, His Son. The world, according to Scripture, has lost its mind. If you need proof of that, watch the news for 10 minutes. The world has lost its mind. What does the world need to hear? The truth. It's when you know that truth, it's when you know Him, that is where you find freedom and liberty. Because He is truth and the standard of truth. Let God be found true and every man a liar. Because we are. And because He is. And if someone tells you something that contradicts the Word of God, and they try to explain it, and they try to involve themselves in what I call hermeneutical gymnastics to try to prove a point or justify sin, stick to the Word of God. Be like the Bereans. Be faithful to search the Scriptures and see if what you're being told is true. The Word of God is our standard. It's the standard by which we judge truth and error. And in looking at being discerning, again from last week, when we learn true discernment, Spurgeon said discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. True discernment is knowing the difference between right and almost right. Well, if you want to know, you have to know the Word of God. To meditate upon it, to memorize it, to sing it, to pray it, to hear it preached, to submit to it. Because His Word is true. His Word is pure. His Word is accurate. And I promise you, if science and archaeology and any other field of human endeavor seems to contradict the Word of God, it's those pursuits of men that are wrong. Because in the end, God's Word will always be proven true, because it is. Because it is His revelation of Himself to us, and He is true. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us through Your Son, through the living Word of God, and by Your Spirit, as You have given to us Your written Word, infallible, breathed out by Your Spirit as these men were carried along and wrote for us Your revelation of Yourself. We thank You that Your Word is sufficient, that it is active, that it is living, that it is powerful. We thank You for the sword of the Spirit that can pierce even to the discerning of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Father, we can't do that on our own. We're dependent upon Your Spirit and Your Word to reveal these things to us and in us and through us. This morning we thank You that You are true, and that because You are true, You are faithful. It's impossible for You to lie. And all of Your promises in Christ, we're told, are yes and amen. You've given these things to us, and You've given us Your assurance that Your calling, that Your gifts are irrevocable, that when You've begun a good work into us, You will bring it to completion, that You will be faithful to keep Your covenant to 1,000 generations, and that You are so faithful that even when you are faithless, You still will not deny Yourself, but will uphold Your Word by Your power. We thank You this morning that You are truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.